last week, but review is going to be necessary. Both today and next Sunday is going to be some heavy review because of what I'm getting into. Sometimes when I study for a lesson, I think of something, some application. That's why today it's entitled, I don't know if you saw your bulletin, A Mixed Multitude and the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. But we've got so many folks gone that I want to make sure that those who are gone are here to hear most of this as well. So you'll hear the first of it today, and then I'll do some heavy review next week because I think that'll be necessary. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this class time. Lord, as we now look into your word, guide our thoughts, and Lord, that we would make right application. Father, I pray that this would be the challenge it needs to be to each of us as we look at the children of Israel, your people, in the wilderness, and make application for ourselves today. We know that you gave us the scriptures, the Old Testament, Lord, to teach us as an example of things that we should and should not do, as you say in 1 Corinthians. So Lord, guide this time together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Numbers chapter 11 is where we are, although I'm not going to be going to that very much, but you have it for context. Let's just read verses 1 and following. We'll get to verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, so we're talking about the unbearable complaining of God's people. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So, I'm up on the screen. I'm going to read verse 4 in a second. We're looking at the murmur of the people, and verses 1 through 3 is due to adversity. Now, verses 4 through 9 is due to discontentment. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." So we looked at the fact of their discontentment. And where we got, the point we got to last week was right here, the instigators in verse 4. And obviously the instigators have to do with the mixed multitude that was among them that fell a-lusting. And we went back to Exodus 12, where this mixed multitude is first mentioned before the children of Israel even came out of Egypt. So, a mixed multitude, when they were in Egypt, went up also with them. And it doesn't mean, when it talks about the flocks, herds, and very much cattle, it's not talking about those being the mixed multitudes, flocks, herds, and very much cattle. It's talking about, in general, the children of Israel had many flocks, herds, even much cattle, along with the mixed multitude. So I seem to have remembered somebody saying something last week that where they, in their question, seemed to imply that that was their flocks, herds, and very much cattle, and it's not. Talked about that mixed multitude and the word in Hebrew being the word rabble. And according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, see, is that screen kind of washed out? Maybe we could turn the pulpit light down just a little bit. It might help a little bit to see it a little bit better since I've got that in that green background color. Yeah, that's a lot better. Thank you, Brad. So it's a reference to the motley collection of people who followed Israel from Egypt. And we had some discussion about that, in fact, talking about these people having seen a manifestation of divine power, and they were drawn to that divine power, but the key was without a change of heart. And we had some application that we talked about regarding that. Then, in the first part, as we went on, it says, and the children of Israel wept again. What caused them to weep? The instigators, the mixed multitude, had an impact upon the children of Israel. They were complaining. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting, and that influenced the children of Israel so that they wept again. When did they weep the first time then? Since they wept again, and I pointed this out last week. Does anybody remember? When did they first weep? Verses 1 through 3. They had already, it doesn't say it in verses 1 to 3, but when it says they fell, they were weeping again, wept again, that means that's what they did the first time. It is significant. Dr. Dave Shoemate says in his commentary in Biblical Viewpoint, it is significant that the complaints about food began with the non-Israelite element and spread to God's people. In the book of Numbers, I mentioned last week, this is the second of nine reports of rebellion against the Lord and His appointed leader. I went through these one at a time, but there you've got a glance at all the complaining, rebellion that took place in the book of Numbers. The complaining is associated with rebellion in the book. And so, giving you just a minute to look at those, we're looking at 1 and 2. Next chapter is going to be when Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses, and then the 10 spies, Korah blaming Moses for the death of the rebels, lack of water. They speak against Moses, against God for the journey, where the brazen serpent. By the way, Moses strikes the rock in this one, and then the people and Balaam, the Balaam situation that takes place there. We made these applications. Not only is complaining contagious, it becomes a practice, it becomes a habit once it's allowed to go on. Complaining is a default attitude rather than the giving of thanks. Why? This is something that all of us battle against, is instead of giving thanks, we complain. And of course, we remember that once a year at Thanksgiving. We shouldn't be complaining, we should be giving thanks. But the reason that complaining is a default attitude is mentioned in the next number of lines. Complaining can become a practice because the brain loves patterns. Complaining spreads because we humans are wired for emotional mirroring. In other words, when somebody else is exhibiting some kind of an emotion, we tend to mirror that emotion. It always used to crack me up. When one would cry, all the ladies cried, right? Doesn't it affect ladies more than men? Hello, ladies. I think it does, but it affects guys too. The emotional mirroring. Complaining is social bonding, but with a negative charge. And then we made this last one, complaining is often practiced without words but with deeds, inattention, lack of common courtesies, loud sighing. It's things that we do without saying anything, and so we can say, well, I never complained. Oh no, you do by what you do or by what you don't do. Sticking to yourself. The complaint itself may not be a problem. Remember this? It is not necessarily wrong to complain to someone who can do something about your dissatisfaction. Because we see Moses as an example in this same chapter, in number 11, we see him complaining to the Lord. And it's definitely complaining. But he's complaining to God in that chapter. We went on to say, it is wrong to complain about someone or something to someone who can do nothing about it. And that's what Moses does in chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, when he strikes the rock. So what accompanies the complaint is an indicator. And this is about where we left off last week. What accompanies the complaint is an indicator, like weeping. Remember, they also wept in verse 4. That in itself is telling others who can do nothing except get upset with you about your adversity, your discontentment. Let me ask you something. Is God ever dissatisfied with people? Oh, we know that he is often dissatisfied with people. How does God express his dissatisfaction? With people. Well, he makes, and I'm using my words carefully, I've written these down. He makes a formal accusation or brings a formal charge as he does in the book of Numbers. And the reason I put it that way is because that is at the core of complaining. God himself is complaining about the people. The definition of complain is to express dissatisfaction. He makes, though, a formal accusation or brings a formal charge. That is in the word complaint. But then he does something about it. He actually punishes. When his people complain, he actually does something about it. So it is one thing to register a dissatisfaction with no solution, because that turns into a complaint. It is different to register a dissatisfaction and then do something about it. Okay, example. Parents have a rebellious child, and they're constantly talking about how that child is a rebel. And you're saying, why don't you spank him, right? Do something about it. Don't just complain about it. So that's what needs to be done rather than just say something about it and do nothing about it. You'll notice that when God does complain, if you want to put it that way, I don't like even saying it that way because it makes it seem, it's almost like an anthropomorphism or whatever, how you say that word, anthropomorphic, something like that, where we ascribe to God human characteristics. But he expresses his dissatisfaction, but he always has a solution. And sometimes that solution is not very pleasant. And really, when a child disobeys, the parent complains to the child and says, what's the question always? Why did you do that? Which is really a stupid question. It's because they're sinners. That's why they did it. But if you don't do anything about it, then all you're doing is complaining. So it's one thing to register a complaint with no solution. Unscriptural complaining is spreading your own dissatisfaction to people who can do nothing about it. Going back to the parent with the child. You go to other parents and you say, man, my kid never obeys me. And the other parent's going, well, if you would just do something about it, just read the book of Proverbs. A complaining people should be rebuked. They should be warned. And that's here what God does. Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My point here is that God doesn't have dead-end complaints where he expresses dissatisfaction and does nothing about it. He always does something about it. Let me check something out here. So if you go back, I was missing a page there. I skipped a page. If you go back through all of the 11 complaints of the people in Numbers, God responds with his own dissatisfaction every time. Chapter 11, verse 1, how did God respond? Fire. Moses was also displeased. Chapter 11, verse 10, but God was too. In chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron were chafing at the authority of Moses, was God displeased? And how did he evidence that displeasure at Miriam especially? She was struck with leprosy. So God would express his displeasure and then he would do something about it. It started with these proselyte Egyptians. Dr. Bob Wood, I don't know, I had this in my notes from something maybe he preached on this passage years ago or something. But he said something to the effect, you know how when you take notes you don't get the full thing? So I just thought, well, I'll write what I just wrote down. God's people hate the heavenly when they have a strong association with the world. And what was taking place with these Egyptians is that the children of Israel were beginning to change to become like these people who were among them. They had come out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. Let me give you a long quote from a man by the name of Hankey. He has a book called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible Survey. And I don't agree with everything he says by any means, but I thought this was interesting what he was saying here. In the scriptures, a false counterfeit religious system is clearly discerned. John infers this. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. By the way, that's place where I disagree with Hankey. John did not infer that. He wrote that. Jesus is the one who said that, not John. That's what I'm saying. The conflict between the forces of good and evil in the world is evident on every hand. All means and methods are used by Satan and his angels to frustrate and destroy God's program. Satan's most effective efforts have been made through imitation, half-truths, and counterfeit. Satan has counterfeits for all the good things of God. There is in the world today a counterfeit church made up of people inside the visible church and out who are consciously or unconsciously motivated by Satan. The church in the wilderness, as Stephen called it in Acts chapter 7, he gives that reference, had to contend with the counterfeit group known as the mixed multitude. Hankey therefore goes on to say in this book, the survey, how the mixed multitude is almost a picture of those within a church. And I can see what he's saying. There is a counterfeit church within the church. And that's true of every church. Is that true in our church? It is. Years ago, you wouldn't have said that about some people in our church who left and even denied the faith later. You would have never thought that. But it's true in every church. There's counterfeit Christians. You think they're Christians. Interesting point. The mixed multitude, look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them. There are people among us. That mixed multitude was among the children of Israel. The children of Israel were known as the people of God. In verse 20, the Lord told Moses to tell the children of Israel that they had despised the Lord who was among you. My point in putting those two verses with the word among is that not only was the mixed multitude among the children of Israel, the Lord told Moses that they had despised the Lord who was among them. What kind of a clash takes place when God is among us and there are people of the world among us? When there's a mixed multitude in the church, there's going to be a clash. And that's why people go, man, you know, churches always face so many issues. And so that's right, because none of us, number one, is a perfect saint. But one of the big problems is the mixed multitude that is among us. I've got a question here. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Could this mixed multitude, which was among the children of Israel, participate in the Passover with the children of Israel? And Brandon, do you have the mic? Okay, because that's a question I want to put to you. Remember the Passover that they were commanded to do every year in the first month, their first month, which is our March slash April, the Passover that is talked about in Exodus chapter 12. Could the mixed multitude, which is among them, could they participate in the Passover with the children of Israel? Brandon.
Wouldn't technically they be allowed to simply because God allowed Gentiles to essentially convert to Judaism?
Okay.
Like there were pilgrims that made trips to Jerusalem who were not Jewish but believed in God and so were carrying out were obeying the commandments given to the Jews, believing that they were following God's commandments.
But the key there is that they had converted. Correct?
Correct. But, so are you assuming that the mixed multitude is not?
That's what I am not. I'm assuming nothing. I'm just saying, and this is what gets interesting. What about this mixed multitude mentioned right here in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4? Did they? Or not? Because Brad said last week, and Schofield said, as I put up here, they were coming out with the children of Israel because they had seen all these divine manifestations of God's power, but not with a change of heart. If that be true about this mixed multitude, that they did not have a change of heart, could they participate in the Passover?
Does the Bible say that they didn't have a change of heart? Or are we just...
No, it does not.
Okay, so we are assuming...
We are assuming. Very good. That's right. And then Megan's got a comment.
I don't have a comment. I have a verse. It's Numbers 9:14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land.
Very good. So she's got Numbers chapter 9 and verse 14. And in that passage, it's talking about if you have a stranger among you, and then there's some things about that stranger being able to participate in the Passover. Brad, and I'm going to get on that. I'm going to use that as a takeoff here in just a minute. Brad?
I just kind of have a question to go with this. They could participate in the worship, but they were never allowed to marry outside of their tribes, right? They like a one from the Jewish tribe of Judah couldn't marry a stranger among them. I don't think, could they?
Yeah, they were to marry, especially within the tribe, right, to keep the inheritance in that tribe.
Exactly.
Yes, but we're talking worship. We're talking about Passover. I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 12, okay? Because there are three classes. Look up on the screen. I'm putting it up on the screen. There are three classes of aliens. There's supposed to be a quotation mark before the word aliens, too. I was putting aliens in quotations. Three classes of aliens mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. Well, what else is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12? The Passover. And so you get to the end of the chapter, and here's what you read. Verse 43 of Exodus 12. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, so here's a stranger keeping it. By the way, this goes right along with Numbers 9:14 that Megan was talking about. Let all his males be circumcised, and let them become near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. This took quite a bit of study to delve into this passage. I'm going, wow, there's the word stranger used here. There's the word foreigner used here. What is the difference between a stranger and a foreigner in Exodus chapter 12? Did you see that there? And so that's where I came up with these three classes of aliens mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. Okay, why did I call them aliens? These aren't from outer space, okay? We're talking about a foreigner as an alien, like illegal aliens today coming into our country. Okay? Let's look at this. Look at verse 43 and the word stranger. So I'm going to give you the Hebrew word, and this is necessary not for you to memorize the Hebrew word, but I want you to be able to see the difference in the original, how this is laid out and how this helps us understand something. You've got stranger in verse 43. You've got foreigner in verse 45. You've got stranger again in verse 48. There's the three classes right there. It appears in the English that the stranger and the stranger are the same thing, but they're actually two different things. Close, but two different. Look at up on the screen. Stranger is literally a foreigner, an alien, a non-Israelite in verse 43. Okay? So I'm just going to call that person an alien because that's in the Hebrew definition. That person is an alien. Can the person in verse 43 eat the Passover? Can the stranger eat? He can't. Because it very plainly says, there shall no stranger eat thereof. The foreigner in verse 45 is a resident alien, sojourner. So I'm going to call that person a resident alien. Okay? Can that person partake in the Passover? No. Verse 48, you've got a ger. That's the Hebrew word. It's just ger. A protected citizen, stranger. I'm just going to call that a proselyte alien. Verse 48, can that person partake of the Passover? Yes. So, in verse 43, no. In verse 45, no. In verse 48, yes. There are three classes of aliens. The question is, where does the mixed multitude fall in on this one? Here, here, or here? Could be. Or it even could be this alien, a non-Israelite, a foreigner who's among them, who's just, you know what? I'm going to go see the world. I'm going to follow these people. I'm going to go with them. But it could be a resident alien, a sojourner. But we're getting to something. The word among touches upon the issue of association, fellowship. In my own opinion, by the way, you go back to, I thought this was interesting. Does anybody remember what the name of Moses' second son was? Gershom. Ger. And I wrote down the passage where his name is explained. Go to Exodus 18:3, and you'll notice the explanation given in the Bible about his name. Talking about Moses' wife and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. So that's why, that's the Ger part of Gershom. He's an alien. Moses was talking about how he has been an alien in a strange land. So Ger in Israel, who could partake of the Passover, was largely, and I'm reading from the theological word book of the Old Testament, the Gur in Israel was largely regarded as a proselyte. He was to be present for the solemn reading of the law, Deuteronomy 31:12, showing that he was exposed to its demands. The law concerning unleavened bread applied to him as well as the native, Exodus 12:19, and a circumcised Gur could keep the Passover, Exodus 12:48, Numbers 9:14 that Megan mentioned. A Gur could, if he was circumcised, keep the Passover. But the point is this, folks. Today the world tries to talk about the illegals who are coming into our country and how we should treat them very nicely because, you know, we were once aliens too and so forth and so on. No, this is not illegal. You're touching about something illegal today. This, what was happening, was not illegal. They allowed them to come in. And once they came in, if they were going to participate, if they were going to assimilate, they had to do everything that the children of Israel did. If they were truly going to become a part of them, they had to become circumcised. Their males had to become circumcised. And they had, when they participated in the Passover, they had to basically become Jews. So if you want to make a comparison today, if people come into our country and don't become Americans, they shouldn't be here. Period. If you're going to come into Israel and join them, if you're not going to become part of them, then you should leave. If they don't leave and you allow them to stay, Numbers 11:4 happens. Get it? The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again. They begin to influence what takes place among those people. So, which class was this mixed multitude in Numbers 11:4? Most likely, I'm going to say this, most likely they were not the proselyte aliens. Most likely they were not proselytes. Most likely it's like James mentioned, resident aliens or even the alien that's mentioned up there. Any questions or comments about that thus far? Okay. So I've got a question. Here we are. Can the Passover and its exclusions teach us anything about the Lord's Supper and its exclusions? And this is, it is necessary to touch upon this before we can go further. Let me ask the question again because I didn't put it up on the screen. Can the Passover and its exclusions, Old Testament, teach us anything about the Lord's Supper, New Testament, and its exclusions? Okay, I would be like you. I would go, man, I don't know how to answer that. And that's what I spent most of my week on, plus Christmas. But let's look at, oh, Paul, you've got an opinion on that?
I believe that in every area of our relationship with God, that His holiness demands a certain way in which we approach and worship Him. Therefore, that parallels what we are to observe today.
Yeah, thank you. I believe there are exclusions that we should take note of. When did the transition take place from the Passover to the Lord's Supper? Because when the disciples said, Lord, where should we go to observe? Not the Lord's Supper, the Passover. And Jesus said, you'll find a man carrying a water pot, follow him, he'll take you to a place, ask thereof, and that's where we're going to observe the Passover. But then, what did he institute that same night? The Lord's Supper. So there is a transition there. And when you look at passages like Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, They had been eating before they ever even got to the Lord's Supper. And I think people don't realize this. They had been eating. When Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, took the cup, gave it to his disciples, they had been eating a meal, and it was then where Jesus said, "One of you who puts his hand in the dish with me is going to betray me." Do you remember this? That was during the supper, not the Lord's Supper, but the supper before the supper of the Lord. And of course, who dipped in the bowl with him? Judas did. And then what did Judas do after he dipped his bread in the bowl with Jesus? What did he do? He left. Judas participated in the Passover. Did he participate in the Lord's Supper? No, he left. Interesting. He was gone. By the way, one of the clearest ways to see that he left is to talk what they call a harmony of the Gospels. It'll list Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John side by side and what happened in each one. And that is one of the best ways to be able to see clearly the chronological order of how things happened that night when you bring all four Gospels together. Some mention nothing. Sometimes all four have something. Sometimes just one, like John, is by himself many times in what he mentions. But the point is this. Judas left. He did not partake of the Lord's Supper. Listen, he was excluded. And for good reason. So after his departure, at the conclusion of the meal, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Then when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, in fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is the passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about what I always read when we observe the Lord's Supper here. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You've heard that so many times that it's almost become old to you. And I think every time we read that or hear it, we need to do it as if we're hearing it for the first time all over again. Because this is not something to be taken lightly. Are there any people excluded from partaking of the Lord's Supper? Very next verses, that's why I'm reading this passage. Now, look at verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now, none of us is worthy, but it's an adverb. It's not a noun. Unworthily. In other words, the way in which I take it is in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. How can you partake of something unworthily? By your attitude, what is in your heart, and you know that. But here's the instruction, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." For here it goes again. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So Judas was excluded the night it was instituted. And 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul mentions the exclusions. So I go back to that thing that you see above on the screen. The word "among" touches upon the issue of association, the issue of fellowship. Fellowship in the New Testament. And look at those synonyms to the word fellowship: association, communion, fellowship, close relationship, participation, sharing, partaking, doing something together. involved in the word fellowship. And I'm highlighting two words here. Communion, a word we use to refer to the Lord's Supper. I just pushed it up. From this screen, I just pushed everything up, okay? And now it's where I'm talking about a mixed multitude in the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to stop here in just a minute. We're going to end this today because I want to really get into it next week. What is true of those who are truly saved? Acts 2:42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Baptism, last Sunday, Brother Spencer, Nicole were baptized. The same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. They joined the church. That's exactly what that's talking about. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The Bible talks a lot about the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Things you cannot do unless you gather and assemble together. And one of the words, one of the passages that is so very well known about fellowship is what we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, given to the believers there at Corinth, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Here's the problem. I'm going back to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Problem with these people, this mixed multitude. They were in fellowship with the children of Israel, and it was not good. They were having an influence upon them that hurt and caused them to weep. Which made me ask, should the children of Israel have even allowed them to come along? Nothing is ever said in the scripture condemning them for doing that. So here's the point. If you can't do anything about it, as far as excluding them, being among you, you should definitely not allow them to influence you like they did. And take no cues from them when it comes to anything. Like they did. We know that we can't know if everybody among us is saved. Because I can be fooled, you can be fooled. But when somebody begins to indicate by their life that, you know what, they may not be saved, we don't kick them out. We want them to be here to hear the gospel. But they should not have an influence on us. And this is the point I'm trying to make, is what's taking place in churches today is that they want so much to grow, and we want to grow, but they want to grow so much that they begin to allow the newfangled ideas and everything among the mixed multitude coming in that changes the church so that it is unrecognizable to the church itself. And people go, man, I don't even recognize this church anymore. The things we're doing, we didn't used to do. And that's okay as long as what you're doing now is scriptural, but so many times it becomes unscriptural practices. And pretty soon that church is gone. How many churches have become woke? trying to, air quotes, reach the world. Well, they're reaching them and they're coming in, but the world is coming in as a mixed multitude and changing the church. And that's where I'm going to stop. Because further application is coming next week. And it's to answer a question that Claudia brought up some time ago about open communion. And I'm going to delve into that next week as it relates to the mixed multitude. So, any closing comments or questions? I'm closing 5 minutes early because we started 5 minutes early. Brandon.
I think your comment about not being influenced by people who would come into the church or who might already be in the church just really emphasizes the level of spiritual maturity and strength that the church needs to have, because we're supposed to reach the unsaved. We're supposed to bring them into our fellowship. That should be the goal. But in doing so, and in that process of discipleship, having the responsibility of keeping our doctrine pure just takes a lot of maturity. And I see a lot of immature Christians, and I see a lot of immature churches that are compromising to bring people in. And on the flip side, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, I see a lot of immature churches that are not wanting to bring people in.
Yep.
Because they're like, well, we don't want to have to have that strength and that conversation with people, that the buck stops here, essentially.
Yep. The only thing I would change about what you said is we don't bring them into our fellowship. When you use the word fellowship, technically, the way we're using it.
But that is the goal, that they become
that is the goal, eventually. Fellowship. But I think that what's happening is churches are bringing into their, as if they are a part of the church, people who are not even saved. And they literally bring unsaved people into their fellowship. Okay, let me use you, Spencer, as an example. You and Nicole coming and visiting our church, it was to reach you with the gospel. That was our responsibility, was to reach them with the gospel, to at least let's give them the gospel. God's the one who did a work in their heart. It's not the messenger who gets any kind of credit for that. It's God, because it was very evident God was working, at least in Spencer's heart to start with. I know it was Nicole too. She's a little harder to read though at the first, you know. But it was because she was so distracted with the kids in my office. But they really didn't come into our fellowship until they got saved and became believers. Now, technically, they're in our fellowship, not members yet. That's when you technically become truly in the fellowship of the church. So, yeah, our responsibility is to reach people for the Lord. Anytime a visitor comes in here, my first question in my mind is, does that person know the Lord? And that was what I was thinking the day you guys came in. And I sat beside you over here and I said, hey, would you be willing to talk this week? And right away he said, yeah, absolutely. I don't know if you remember that. Yeah. And I had commended Spencer for being the one who found our church. I said, that's very unusual for the man.
Both. I guess you're talking about the mixed multitude and whether or not they were saved or not. I could only think of two people in Scripture that it talks about them being not of the Hebrew faith, and actually, at least in this time period. One was Rahab and her family. She was definitely saved and joined them and went with them as they entered it. And then the other one was Ruth. But I can't think of an actual man who was mentioned in Scripture by name who was part of the mixed multitude during this time period who was actually converted and went with them. I mean, are you thinking of one?